Thank you. Please open your Bible to Titus 3. And just a little note on that. Can't believe that we're already in the third chapter here. It's not a very long epistle, so it doesn't take so long to work through it. But thanks be to our Lord for leading us through this. And we were definitely not in a hurry. And we're definitely not in a hurry with chapter 3 either. Although I am being quite ambitious, thinking that I might be able to finish all the way to verse 11 this morning. Actually, the verses after verse 11 is just, it's a greeting. And yes, there's some theology in there, but I really don't want to exasperate you by keeping you here too long. There are some other areas that I'd love for us to get into. Again, all for our edification. Just a little word quickly on this whole coronavirus thing, or a COVID-19, covert-19, because it's quite covert. You know, apparently, if you have it, you don't even know it because the symptoms are so mild and minute. But just for what it's worth, until, I guess, we get through this and we even have, I have colleagues there, guys who studied along with me, who they can't get to church and back because of this thing. As it is, in a few hours, Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, they won't be meeting for the first time in how many years? Where's Anna? Like 40 years or something. They won't have a Sunday morning service. Because in the state of California, if you're a gathering larger than 3,000, I believe it is, you're not allowed to meet until this thing has made its way through. So we're here and we're meeting, and we thank the Lord for that, that so far in South Africa, things are looking great. You know, compared to the rest of the world. But just to be mindful of our fellow brothers and sisters, we're going to ask everybody to be compliant with some of the rules that we're having to employ as a result of this thing, at least until the dust settles with this. So you would have known, you were kindly asked to just rinse your hands a little bit with waterless hand sanitizer. Really, it doesn't take a lot, and it's not a lot asked for you to do that. And we were very mindful to get something really nice and mild, but that will still do the job after having, visited I don't know how many shops, okay, because everybody is in mass hysteria about this thing. And even if it's a big hoax, and I know there's a lot of stories going around about this, even if, okay, it's some big conspiracy by the American government, it's always them, okay, even if you knew there was a big cliff at the end of a road, and somebody sees and sows some doubt in your mind that maybe it's just an hallucination, maybe it's just a hologram, are you still going to go and think there's a bridge? No, you're not, right? You're not. So the point that I'm making is, just in case, we got to do what is necessary. Look, maybe it is just a big hoax, but we will take all the necessary precautions in order to ensure the safety of each other. All right? And that's just another way of being brotherly. That's another way of being sisterly, right? Our mutual health, that's what we have in mind here. So until the dust settles, we'll have these hand sanitizers available, and we're going to ask everybody before you enter the hall to just get a bit of that on your hands, and then consider that your physical cleansing, all right? And then once you're in, that'll be your spiritual cleansing. Okay, all right, enough said about that. I don't know if you've ever heard about a church called Westboro Baptist Church. Maybe some of you have. Very well-known church in the States, and they are literally on the map, not so much because of their good theology or because of their loving attitude towards sinners, but rather the opposite. Westboro Baptist Church certainly earned themselves the reputation of being a very hateful church, like a church that makes no ifs or buts about their hatred of people who are in sin. And just something on that, and I've preached on this before, there is a sense in which God loves all people, you know that, right? There is a sense in which He loves them all, but particularly and very affectionately and effectively, He loves the elect. We know that to be true. In a general sense, the loving kindness of God appeared to all people, the grace of God appear to all people, as if for this realm of creation where we're in. It's for all people. So nowhere in Scripture do we find warrant to treat somebody with hatred. Nowhere in Scripture. And very quickly, somebody would be wanting to put their hand up maybe at this point and say, yeah, but what about the Old Testament? Because it's replete of examples where Israel was supposed to sort of purge themselves of the wicked, where they were not allowed to take any prisoners, in a sense, but kill them all. And you'd be right. Those examples are in the Old Testament. However, we'd be committing a grave hermeneutical error if we took that theology, if we took that doctrine, and we applied it directly to us in the church age. We commit a grave hermeneutical error if we did that. For that matter, many of the Psalms, also known as imprecatory Psalms, are purely for Israel in that sense. Yes, there's a secondary application in one way or another, but we're not called to kill the sinner. Okay? We're not called to vilify them and stigmatize them even in a sense. Nowhere in Scripture, at least in New Covenant times, are we commanded to do any of that. So just thinking about Westboro Baptist Church, and they're known as a picketing church. You know what a picketing church is? They have their pickets. God hates homosexuals. God hates all the rest. And I'll tell you what, they come up with slurs for a lot of these sins, which are just downright evil. It's horrible, the way that they treat people. And you don't hear me saying anything good about homosexuality. That's not what I'm doing here. It's a sin, and it's a deplorable sin. But again, it doesn't give us license to hate people, which is what Westboro is known for. So I stumbled across this article written by a journalist by the name of Terry Gross. And this is the title here: How Twitter Helped Change the Mind of a Westboro Baptist Church Member. And this is what Gross has to say. Growing up as a member of the Westboro Baptist Church, Megan Phelps Roper was taught that God hated gay people. The church, which was founded by Phelps Roper's grandfather, Fred Phelps Sr., became infamous for picketing the funerals, no less, of U.S. soldiers whose deaths, it is believed, were a punishment for America's sins and its tolerance for homosexuality. I mean, that in and of itself strikes as insensitive, right? You know, you're at a funeral, you're there grieving the passing of your loved one, and then there's this Westboro Baptist Church picketing God's hatred for sin. But he goes on and he says this: Phelps Roper began protesting at funerals when she was 19, though she started picketing at a younger age. We held signs, quote, "We held signs that said, 'Thank God for dead soldiers,'" end quote. That's horrible. "Thank God for IEDs. God hates you." It wasn't until a few years later, when she began running the Westboro Twitter account, that she began to truly question the church's hateful teachings. Many Twitter users responded angrily to her, but others seemed sincerely interested in creating a dialogue. And then this is her speaking again, quote, "They started asking questions and digging into our theology. As they were able to find these contradictions and present them to me," Phelps Roper says, "I understood that we could be wrong about something. That was the beginning of the end for me. I had this unshakable faith, and it had been shaken." Now here's some of the things, and this is what the journalist highlights in this article. Here's some ways in which it becomes quite evident where their theology is totally askew. And he has it under a few headings, the first of which is this: on how the church justified its homophobic teachings. That's the first heading, and this is what he says. Westboro would quote this passage from the book of Leviticus that for them shows that the definition of love thy neighbor is to rebuke your neighbor when you are seeing him sinning. And if you don't do that, then you hate your neighbor in your heart because you are watching this person go down this bad path that is going to lead them to the curses of God in this life and hell in the world to come. And you failed to warn them. You didn't give them the opportunity to repent, to share with them the truth of God. Now, nothing what this editor had said up to this point is wrong about this theology. But again, the major problem with that approach is that they make themselves hated by others in the way that they treat sin in this world. Sure, God calls us to call out sin, not to hide sin in any way, not to just sweep it under the rug, to call sinners to repentance, but there is a way to do that. And to pick it at a funeral is certainly not the way to call sinners to repentance. Definitely not. Here's the second heading on how the church interpreted and quoted the Bible, because this is really where the wheels come off. He goes on and says, we read the whole Bible cover to cover, over and over again. It wasn't that we read or read selective parts of the Bible, it was that we interpreted it in this very selective way, coming down to the hermeneutic. Grams, or the grandfather who founded the church, would say, the love of God is reserved for the penitent. And that was us. Everybody else was proud of their sin and hell-bound. And we were the only ones doing the work of God. Quoting the Bible was proof that we were not doing this of our own selves. This wasn't because we had this inherent hatred for gay people or other people and that we were looking to the Bible to justify it. It was that we derived our positions from the Bible, and because it came from outside of us, from this source that we considered divine, then as long as it was in the Bible, then it was absolutely justified. Which again is biblical. But what she eventually steers toward is the fact that it all came down to their praxis, and this is why the third topic addresses this, on protesting at the funerals of U.S. soldiers. And this is now, again, Phelps speaking. I went to my mother right before I was set to go protest my first soldier's funeral and asked my mother, I need to understand why we're doing this. My mom starts the conversation in the book of Deuteronomy, this passage where God says, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey me, and a curse if you won't. And she said, can we all agree that a dead child, that's how my mom referred to these, the fallen soldiers, as children, because many of them were my age and younger, and I was only 19. Can we agree that a dead child is a curse from God and not a blessing, end quote. All right, so at this point, it should become apparent that they totally misrepresented or misunderstood that injunction found in the Pentateuch, where God tells the Israelites, if you obey, you will be blessed, and if you disobey, you will be cursed. There were very tangible curses for disobedience back in those days, speaking of Israel as a nation. Not detracting from the fact that sinners today will obviously face judgment. Eventually, it'll come. There's no delaying that, in a sense. It's imminent if they don't repent in this life. But to now go and take those very tangible judgments that God had envisioned for Israel, had she not been obedient, and to apply that to today's age, that's not right. And that's hermeneutically, at best, very slapdash. It's a very loose way of interpreting Scripture. At best, a very dangerous way of interpreting it. Now, how does this all tie in to our passage this morning? Well, if you've been reading ahead a bit, then you will notice that essentially at this point or at this juncture in the letter to Titus, Paul addresses what should our attitude or our response be toward government. Very apt, actually, today, seeing that we're dealing with some governmental things, like perhaps even a worldwide pandemic, like the COVID-19. It's COVID-19, right? Yeah. Very apt, actually, that we're dealing with this passage right here this morning, because there is a very specific way in which God expects of Christians to relate to the government. And when I say relate to the government, again, all the same applies as it applied to the previous categories that Paul addressed. A young wife doesn't necessarily have to submit to her husband in sin. That's never the case. Never. And so it is assumed in this passage as well that we can never obey Caesar as it involves the breaking of the moral code that we have to live according to. Call it Christ's commandments or the new covenant. There is no sense or no license for us to now go ahead and sin against God just because of the injunction found in this passage to submit to leaders or to government. But in a general sense, and this is largely what is described here, this is what is being addressed here, Christians should be known for their compliance in this world. Christians should be known for that. Christians should be known for the fact that they are not always that guy who is going in the wrong direction or who is protesting, much like a Westboro, who is known for their protesting of all kinds of things, all kinds of issues. In fact, every time there is some bill or law being passed, you can bet Westboro will be there with their little pickets, protesting, being disagreeable, and just being very difficult citizens to work with. Christians, on the other hand, and I'm sure there are those in that church who are truly saved, but Christians especially should be known for their agreeableness. And by that, I don't mean to call sin right. That's not what I'm saying. By that, I'm not saying to call that which is right sinful. No, we keep the moral values where they should be, and we never, ever allow those lines to cross or to get intertwined in some way or another. But in this world that we live in, this planet that the Lord placed us on, Christians should be known for their love. They should be known for their good and pleasing attitude towards leaders, towards superiors, towards those that the Lord has placed in leadership positions over them. And we in our country, I think in some way or another, we've learned to have to do that, right? And I don't have to go and dig up all the articles or what's going on in the politics right now. In fact, if the lights go off right now, then that could be one, I suppose, tangible illustration of what I'm talking about. But regardless of all the abuses or incompetencies or whatever it is that we're dealing with in this country, still God calls us to be faithful to these things. So let's go ahead and read what Paul says here in Titus 3 from verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Think Westboro. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In this final chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, the apostle concludes his letter by emphasizing the importance of a noble testimony or a worthy testimony. As Christians, the problem is never that we are too concerned about our testimony. I think it's actually the opposite. Oftentimes we are more like this. We're too little concerned about it. We're not concerned enough about it. And it's problematic because our testimony is so important. The witness that we have in this world, it's like nothing else. It's extremely important. The passage before us this morning is all for the concern of a good and faithful testimony before others, and not at the exception of the government. It is our Lord's desire that we model the kind of character which He requires, which He commands, which, in other words, are indispensable commands that we have to absolutely abide by. Think of the Lord Jesus' words to Israel in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this in Matthew 5. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown down and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light up a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the principle that we're addressing here. Primarily, this was Israel. This was their role before the Gentiles. And interestingly, Jerusalem is actually on a hill. If you travel to Jerusalem, you're always traveling up. But it's also our responsibility today. And we're like a city on a hill. And spiritually speaking, it is impossible for us to be hidden. As impossible as it is for me to be hidden with these lights shining on me. I mean, I can try, right? Maybe under the rug, but you'll see. You'll see there's something weird going on here, right? Not possible. If you're saved, in other words, you're essentially like a city on a hill. That's what is true of you, spiritually speaking. And the extent of your influence, it won't end at church. This is certainly the most, I suppose, the cardinal way in which you live your, in which you express your spiritual gifts. But you don't stop being a Christian when you leave church. Everywhere you go, whether you're at work, whether you're at play, whether you're going on some research team somewhere in the world, wherever you are, you're supposed to be shining your light. But as it is, and often as it involves government, because often governments are made up out of many times unsaved people, we think that becomes the scapegoat. We think that becomes the exception to the rule, and that we don't actually have to obey them. The Lord is not going to allow for that. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So if you've been looking for a title for today's sermon, this is as good a title as I'll ever come up with. A life of excellence. That's what the Lord calls us to, a life of excellence in everything we do, in everything. And I know we're oftentimes not as excellent as we'd like to be. But again, it does not detract from the fact that that is what the Lord expects. In all aspects and in all spheres of our lives, God expects of us to be excellent or to aim for excellence. As I referred to last week, good, better, best will never let me rest until my good is better and my better is best, because God will forever drive us to excellence. Forever. Interestingly, when the Reformation finally dawned on the Netherlands. And by the way, if you know anything about the 80-year war, then you'll understand what the impact of Reformed theology was within Europe. It was incredible. In fact, it meant the end of Carlos the Terrible. If you know anything about Carlos the Terrible, he was like the world emperor back in those days. Catholic world emperor. And they persecuted Calvinists, Reformed people. They persecuted them everywhere. But in the Netherlands, they didn't give up. And they kept valiantly fighting for what is right. And eventually, they received their independence. And as that happened, shortly after that period, Holland basically became the world power, became the strongest country in the world. And largely as a result of Calvinist principles that were employed in Holland, in the way they did business, in the way they did social affairs, in the way they did politics, in the way they did art. You can go check Rembrandt, painters like that, Rembrandt. In fact, Dutch art experienced a heyday during this era, all because people thought rightly. And I'm not saying each and every person was saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, as a general rule, people understood that if you shook hands in a business transaction, you actually meant that you were going to do what you said. And if you're a politician and you were elected into a position by the people through the democratic processes that are in place, that you're actually going to produce, and you're going to do what you said, and you're going to do what you promised that you were going to do. Why? Because these were all principles that they found in Scripture. And there was also a general understanding of submitting to the rulers. So as Christians, we cannot get past this fact. When this happens, society goes very, very well. But if it doesn't happen, society falls apart. Again, after all, we are certainly at the center point of society. You take the church out of the world, everything falls apart. Everything will go amok. Because we're people who understand. We know what the Lord requires, and we know the kind of effect that it will have in the world. So here's the first point that we're looking at, again, as we're trying to make sense of a life of excellence, or at least as we're trying to define this life of excellence that the Lord calls us to. Here's the first thing. A life of excellence has an object. That's our first point. We're looking at the object of an excellent testimony. The object of an excellent testimony, verses 1 to 3. And it's obvious. The first is that, and this is what logically follows in this passage. Be mindful of the fact that when Paul wrote these words, he didn't think in terms of chapter and verse, okay? He didn't think in terms of divisions and all these things. But it does make sense that this is a brand new idea, perhaps piggybacking on what he had said previously. So in other words, the way that older men should behave, the way that older women should behave, the way that young men should behave, slaves, and all the rest, all of us, in a sense, should behave in a certain way as well. All of it can really be placed under the main heading, this is how we can be obedient to the Lord. And if you will, you can even say these are, in a sense, parting words. So in some way or another, the apostle, before finally putting his pen down, and I don't know if he had a pen or not, probably not, but just before he puts his pen down, he's going to take a few more jabs at the church on Crete, all because he loves them and he's mindful of them and he's concerned for them and he wants to make sure that they understand what their responsibility is. He wants them to be able to reflect on what is truly priority. He wanted them to prioritize some things. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. As the previous verses will indicate, or as you remember, this is not the first time the word submission makes its way into the letter of Titus. After all, Paul mentioned of young women to be submissive to their own husbands. He mentioned of slaves to be submissive to their bosses. But now here, just in case anybody is thinking for 1 second or a moment or a split second that they don't have to submit in any way or another because they were not directly addressed, Paul is not allowing for that. He inserts for us all of us have to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's the same word for submission used for young women and for slaves, and it is the act of arranging ourselves under somebody. Another characteristic of the verb that he employs is that it is not a passive thing. In other words, you cannot just sit around and be obedient to this injunction or to this command by just being passive. It's not possible. There's a very active sense in this verb here. It is something that you have to go out and do. And this is why Paul mentions it that way. He explains it that way. He says, be submissive to rulers and authorities, but how does it look? Well, we're obedient. We're ready for every good work. That's what it looks like to be submissive, ready for every good work. Christians should be known for their zeal for good works. And if there's relief needed in the world, we can help out with these things. If there's sensible behavior necessary, like right now, I think it's sensible for us to be mindful of this disease making its rounds, regardless, again, of, I guess you could say, the acuteness of it or the lack thereof. Christians are supposed to be sensible over things. We're not supposed to be obstropolous and otherwise, and forever second-guessing what people say. And yes, I know there's many liars in governmental positions. I know that. I know in one sense or another, you don't become a politician if you're not a good orator, regardless of what you deliver, right? In essence, that's one of the requirements. You should be able to carry yourself in conversation. But all these things set aside, we can't make a nuisance of ourselves, dear listener. God calls us to be submissive. And I'll tell you what, the day might come, maybe in a week or two, that the government is going to start employing some more serious measures with regards to this virus. And then are we going to be protesting that? Are we going to say no? Are we going to say, I'm going to continue to live my life the way that I have been living it, because I believe this is a big fat hoax and a lie for all kinds of economic reasons, regardless of the validity of that or not? Are we going to protest, or are we going to be submissive? Because in such a case, the Lord expects us to be submissive in all things, in all things. Already some of you are thinking, does that mean we turn a blind eye to the, all the corruption and all of these things? Does that mean we don't talk about that? No, that's not synonymous. That's not what I'm talking about. After all, we have a democratic system, don't we? And there's ways to fight things. There's ways to do it. There's ways to lobby for better ways of doing things. And that's, after all, I suppose, what many of these organizations do that we have present in our country. It's like we have watchdogs available to do these things. But it never gives us license to just live according to our own rules, according to our own economy, according to our own understanding of things. Because if we do, then we're not living up to this injunction. We're not living up to this command. Paul distinguishes, he says rulers and authorities. Don't see that as too cryptic. It's just another way of saying the same thing. In fact, he does it in order to emphasize. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter where it is. It might be a mayor somewhere. It might be a provincial leader of sorts. It might even be the president. Doesn't matter who it is. You have to be submissive. You have to be obedient, and you have to continuously be ready for every good work. I know there's many things that we'd love to change, and I would even emphasize the fact that we continue to try and change this country into a better country. There's political ways of doing these things. But this is the economy that the Lord has chosen us to be in. And you could have been in China, right? You could have been a Christian living underground in China, where Christianity is still, and I stand to be corrected, where it's outlawed. You can't be a Christian there. The state doesn't allow for that. But again, those people, of all people who are being persecuted and who are not enjoying the easiest of life, they're understanding what this means. And they're living up to this. They're being submissive to rulers and authority, but they cannot be submissive in such a primary thing as obeying Scripture. Let's not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. They assemble. They meet because they know they can't obey Caesar in that. But every other moment of the day, they strive to be submissive. They strive to be compliant and to be good citizens, again, of that country that the Lord placed them in. Having a look at verse 2, Paul continues the same idea, but this time he broadens the scope of it. He goes on, so not just to be ready for every good work, but now he defines that by saying this in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Speak evil of no one, that involves the mouth, and quarreling, that also involves the mouth. We're supposed to be people who are known for good words, for gentle, for kind, for our loving attitude. That's how we should be known. Speak evil of no one, including the worst of politicians, including the worst of examples that we have there. The Lord expects of us not to be malicious in the way that we address issues. I'll tell you guys, that's a skill that every person needs to learn, to be able to oppose a false way of thinking without attacking the person that represents that view. You understand what I mean? That is a skill. And that is a skill that all Christians should be able to learn. To be able to say, human being, I disagree with you for such and such reasons, but I can respect you as a human being, regardless of whatever they think they are, whether a man or a reptile or a bug. Okay, there's weird things going on in the world. You can respect them for being a human being whilst having super, super acute differences and disagreements with them. Speak no evil of anybody. Avoid quarreling. Avoid fighting. Avoid fighting words. Sometimes we use fighting words, don't we? You know, just think of the last Western movie that you saw. You know, the villain, you know, the band of thugs and outlaws. They would use that phrase. You know, them are fighting words. All right, the sheriff would be the guy usually using them fighting words. We got to be careful of using fighting words. And I think there's a general sense in which people understand when you're coming across as ugly and vindictive and not long-suffering with a person, or trying to at least find out what their view is. Here's something that I learned from Francis Schaeffer in this sense. And what's known of Schaeffer, I mean, he's now dead and buried. He's with the Lord. But his love for the gospel and his general love for people, so much so that he wanted them to be able to hear the gospel, allowed him to invite them into his home. And after, let's say, hours even sometimes of hearing them out, trying to understand what they believe about the world, what they believe about God, what they believe about reality, only then does he go over into answering them what he then believes to be true. He doesn't reach he doesn't reach immature conclusions or premature conclusions about what people believe. He hears them. He heard them out. Decided for himself how he can understand that through his biblical worldview. And then only after having counted his words would he speak. That's how we all should be. Christians should be known for that. Not speaking evil and avoiding quarreling. And when we do this, then we're being gentle, we're being kind in a sense, we're being people who are mindful of others. Yes, it's a command, but it's really an expression of this attitude, to be gentle. When we're not quarreling and we're not speaking evil, then we are being gentle. Paul calls us to be gentle, to be mild, to be meek, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And again, this includes our rulers. It includes them all. So it's lovely what Paul does here. First, he emphasizes the side which is hardest to do, I think, to obey leaders, to be submissive to them. But now what he does is he includes everybody here. Because perhaps in some way or another, somebody could have conjured a person out there who is really unworthy of any submission or any respect or any gentleness. Doesn't matter who that person is. And Paul again doesn't let us off the hook here. Every person, doesn't matter who it is, it could be the most wicked person out in the world. Hey, if Hitler was alive today, it would apply to him. Okay? And again, I'm not saying to speak good of what he did. That's not what I'm saying. But to treat people with a general respect, a general kindness. All Christians should be like this. And here's the main reason for being able to do this. It all comes down to what is spiritually true of us. It comes down to what the Lord has done for us. You see, that's why he goes over to verse 3, because he wants us to be reminded of the fact that we ourselves used to be like the unsaved, and that we can understand their behavior. We can understand the way that they operate in the world through the lens of the fact that that's what we used to be. We used to be foolish. We used to be ignorant. We used to be dead in our sins and our trespasses. But the Lord, well, he regenerated us. He caused us to be birthed unto a new life. Listen to what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what we were like. Dead in our sins. Dead in our trespasses. Unable to do good, in a sense. Think in terms of Romans 3. Falling severely short of the glory of God. Our throats like open graves. That's us all. That describes us all. Now here's how we, again, are able to do this. If you have some perspective, take yourself back to Paul's day, put yourself in his shoes, and you'll know that these words were very hard. These were very hard words. In Paul's day, the Roman Empire were known for persecuting Christians. In fact, that persecution received wings under Nero. Nero got a bee in his bonnet, and he blamed Christians for the fire in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, mass persecution erupts in the world over Christians. That was a time as any to be hateful of the superiors in the world. That would be a very opportune time to not do these things and not to submit to government and to rulers. Yet Paul does not let anybody off the hook. Doesn't matter who he is addressing here on the Isle of Crete. All people should do these things. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish. We were like that. Dead in our sins and our trespasses. I love the way that Donald Guthrie puts this. He says this, quote, "The Christian should be ready to do whatever is good in the community in which he lives. Where good citizenship demands communal action, he must always be cooperative, provided no question of conscience is involved." End quote. That, I think that's a good summary of what Paul has been talking about up to this point. But again, all of this wouldn't be possible unless there is an enabling factor. That's our second point. In order to live the excellent testimony, there has to be an enabling factor or power, if you will. And that's why I call point two this, the enabler of an excellent testimony. So what is the enabler? What is that power or that factor that actually enables us to do this? And my quick answer to that would be God. Okay? That's it. There is no other answer here. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be able to do any of these things. And the way that he does that is he calls us to new life. And one, there's the effectual call unto new life, but then there's the actual new birth, which all of us so desperately needed in order to just do the simplest of tasks that God calls us to. This is where the change comes in. This is where everything changes for the better. As the Holy Spirit breathes new spiritual life into our spiritual nostrils and causes us to come alive to God for the very first time. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. In John chapter 3, it is referred to as the new birth. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus there at night, explains to him that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, unless you are born anew. Dear listener, this is something that only the Holy Spirit can do for you. And I thank the Lord that as I'm preaching here, I'm standing here, I know for many of us here, this is true. This is a reality. God's Spirit, in His grace, in His benevolence, again, not because of anything that we have done, comes and He makes the sinner alive unto Him. This is indeed miraculous, really, no less, that God can take a person totally, totally dead in sin. I mean, there's no heartbeat, there's no pulse, there's nothing. And that He can make such a person alive. It's truly miraculous. It's something only God can do. Let's read it. This is how Paul describes it. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, in a general sense, when it appeared in this world, verse 5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See what the Spirit does. It's all according to His own mercy. And it is described here as a washing, a cleansing. I promise you that you won't only be physically cleansed this morning, right? But here's talk of the spiritual cleansing. But what we're talking about here is a total cleansing. In a sense, it is absolute. When God pursues the sinner, there is no part of that sinner that remains uncleansed. When God calls the sinner to salvation, He saves the whole person, the entire person. And if we say and if we understand that He saves the whole person, then why is it such a tall order to require of people to live a life that actually speaks of that? Do you understand what I'm saying? If we have the enabling factor, if we have all of God, if He has enabled us by making us alive to Him, then why should it be so odd for God to require some things? See? Of course He's going to require some things. Why? Because He's enabled us. He has. He has. Oh, but Pastor, I just can't do it. I just can't. I know it's tough. I know. I'm there with you. I know it can be very hard to fight against sin. But here, Paul is not, he's not allowing us to use that as an excuse. Why? Because we have God. We've been given everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. He's given it to us freely. In other words, looking at your life, there has to be improvement. There absolutely has to be. There is no such thing as a Christian who's just coasting along, just sort of cruising along, and, you know, there's nothing big happening either way. There's no such thing. Salvifically speaking, it just cannot be. We're speaking of an oxymoron, something that cannot be. All right, a Christian who simply has no desire to do what is right. I mean, I couldn't have said it as well as Paul, definitely not. He saved us, not because of works done by us. That's not what saves you. It's not your good works. It's not your. It's not those gifts that you bring to God by which you are saved. No, it is by the washing and the renewal and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say it in that order, but that's generally what it is. It's the Holy Spirit doing those things, not the other way around. You see, we get our lines crossed when we do that. If we do that, then we're going Catholic again. And sadly, that's what the Catholic Church has done. And by the way, they've been falsely represented many times by Reformed folk, saying that they believe in works alone. That's not true. They believe in faith plus works. There's the difference. But if you add anything to faith, is it still faith? Is it still that kind of faith that justifies? Is it still grace? Definitely not. I love it, and Paul even mentions that here. So this same Holy Spirit that he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, Christ is really the hero here. Christ is the one who made this possible by dying on the cross. That's the way that the sacrifice was done. Jesus brought that sacrifice, and it was accepted by the Father, never to be rejected, once for all, never to be repeated ever again. Jesus did that so that, based on this grace, we can be justified. If ever somebody has disagreed with you that faith is not a grace thing, that faith is a work that we have to do in order to be justified, just refer them to Titus 3, verse 7, and read that to them. Because apparently even our faith is a gift from God. He says it. So that being justified by His grace, see what He does there? He now takes faith and He substitutes it with the word grace. He says it is by grace actually that we are justified. Yes, here in this world, we can see and we can gauge it by somebody's confession and by their works, their faith works. We can gauge it through that, to be sure. But ultimately, it's the product of God's grace. It's God's grace that has been lavishly given us in a very effectual way as He calls us to salvation and as He regenerates us. By virtue of this grace, we're declared as just. That's what it means to be justified. It means to be seen as righteous before God. That's what makes this so amazing, dear listener. Oh, this is amazing. Because if you know how desperately evil you are, and the Bible says it, we're all evil. We're all sinners. I know we're not all as evil as we can be, okay? Whoopsie. But we're still evil. And we still fall short of the glory of God. Amen? If you can understand that, then these words, oh, it'll be so precious. He justified us by His grace. This holy God, listen, please listen. This holy God, He has no sin. He hates sin and He will punish sin. He lavishly was gracious toward us. And all our sins, past, present, and future, He no longer holds against us. Do you understand the magnanimity of what I'm talking about here? Are you grasping this? I really do hope so. Because even if you tried, and many try through their works to appease God. I mean, you look at false religion. That's what it's all about. Appeasing the gods, sacrificing people even. You know, you look at the world history, how many people have been sacrificed in the name of a false god? It's crazy. There's no remission in that. There's no justification in that. The only sacrifice that will ever justify is that once for all, never ever again to be repeated, Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. Amen? That's the enabler. That's what makes all of this possible. It's incredible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? I don't mean personally, but you know who I'm talking about, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in only a way that he can discuss the topic in a sermon that he preached some time ago before his death, entitled On Regeneration. It's actually really a compilation of topics that he covered on salvation. And one of the headings was particularly on regeneration, because that's what we're talking about here. Just trying to make sense of this, Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of it in the following way. Let me quote for you. And the way that he starts this, let me just preempt this by saying this, is by telling us, I don't have everything here, but he introduces us by talking about what it is not, what regeneration is not. And I've just picked the very last one, what it is not, so we can understand where he's heading. And this is what he says. My last negative, or talking about what regeneration is that regeneration does not just mean moral reformation. I want to stop for a second here and interject this quote by saying this. We get it severely wrong if we think that that's what it is, moral reformation. Because if we're thinking that, then again, we're going Catholic. Because that's what they believe. They believe It's about being reformed in this life and doing the right thing and all that. We miss the mark if we understand it as pure moral reformation. Sure, moral reformation follows, which is what Paul addresses here throughout this letter. But it's not what leads to salvation. It's the other way around. Salvation leads to moral reformation. So he goes on, he says, again, some people may have thought that. They have thought that all that happens in regeneration is that people's wills are changed and that because of this, they reform themselves and live a better life. But that is nothing but moral reformation. It is not regeneration. And by the way, as parents, we're tempted to do this with our kids. We're trying to morally reform them when we're actually just getting them to think that they have fruit when in fact, the tree is still rotten. They're still in need of reformation from the inside, if you understand what I'm saying. So this is very vital for us to keep in mind as he now goes ahead and explains what regeneration is in the positive. This is what he says. Quote, let us then come to the positive. What is regeneration? It is, let me repeat, the implanting of a principle of new spiritual life and a radical change in the governing disposition of the soul. I love that. The important thing to grasp is the whole idea of disposition. In addition to the faculties of our souls, there is something at the back of them which governs them all, and that is what we refer to as our disposition. Take two men. They have the same faculties as regards their abilities. There may be nothing to choose between them. But one lives a good life, one lives a bad life. What makes the difference? The answer is that the good man has a good disposition. And this good disposition, this thing which is behind the faculties and governs them and uses them, urges him to use his faculties in the direction of goodness. The other man, or the unsaved man, the other man has an evil disposition. So he urges the same faculties in an entirely different direction. That is what one means by disposition. That's enough said. I hope it's making sense what he's talking about here. When God saves a person, when we are being born again, God changes our disposition. It happens. Without your doing, God does it. And that means no longer is the rule of your life to sin, but the rule of your life is to do what is right. And that does not mean the same as becoming sinless. We get it wrong again if we think that's what we're saying by this. That's not what we're saying. We don't become sinless. But your disposition changes. That's the difference. And I'll tell you what, you can bet your bottom dollar, you're going to sin. Even when you walk out this door, I know you're going to sin. You don't even have to tell me how you sin, because I know you're going to sin, and you should know that about me. But as a general rule of life, you're a new person. So no longer are you ruled by that sin. You are the one ruling over it. So see, that's why when a Christian sins, it's actually out of character for them. Because they've been made a new character. They've received a brand new disposition from God. When an unsaved person sins, then that's in step with their character. That's in step with who they still are. Because their disposition is one of not wanting to do what God commands. Is all of this making sense? I really hope so. This is really important. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He calls us unto this salvation. He breathes spiritual life into our nostrils, and we become alive to God. And that is why, lastly, and I'm almost done, thirdly, Paul insists on this. Our last point is this, the insistence on an excellent testimony. Paul is seeing this as a non-negotiable. Listen to what he says, the saying is trustworthy, verse 8. And I want you to insist on these things, Titus. Insist on them. Require them. See this as mandatory. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We have to insist on these things. Titus was commissioned by Paul to declare these things in verse 15. He said, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And now again in verse 8, he says this, insist on it again. It's almost as if he's repeating himself over and over. Declare it, insist it, be adamant on these things, Titus. If somebody has the testimony of being saved, you have to require this. And that's why it's so concerning when we see a church running amok, when a church starts to unravel, in a sense, because of bad behavior and sinful behavior and lovelessness and all these things. As leaders of the church, we cannot tolerate that. We have to insist on love and good works because God insists on it. What are some other ways in which we can do this? He says that in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Another way of saying verse 9 is this, keep the major thing, and keep minor things minor. Don't major in minors and minor in majors. Keep the gospel the important thing. Keep the essential doctrines of Scripture exactly what they are. Keep them as essential. But all the rest, see them as, even in a sense, if we argue about these things, see it as unprofitable or worthless, especially something as a law that has been rendered obsolete. Don't have these controversies over these things or genealogies, dissensions. Don't quarrel about the law. Why? Because the law has passed. Rather, ask yourself now, how do we live according to Christ's commandments? How can we obey Him? What is there that we can do? What else can we do? Refrain from dissensions and quarrels and all of these disputes. And if there's somebody who refuses, if there's somebody who will just set their face like a flint and continue to argue over things that are just not worthy to argue about, such a person, we cannot tolerate it. Listen to what he says in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is himself condemned. This has been written in the context of false teaching. With this, I'll end. So, Paul was very serious in the way that he employed these words. It involved misrepresentations of Christ. It involved licentious living. That's what the false teachers were promoting. But division can be manifold. In general, the injunction here is this. There should be no division in the church. Doesn't matter about what it is. And churches get bent out of shape about funny things at times. About should we have an electric guitar or not? Should we have drums or not? You know, just speaking about the way that we sing. They argue and they bicker over things that are, generally speaking, in a sense, extra-biblical. If you understand what I'm saying, the Bible doesn't address it. Like the Bible does not address MC squared or E equals MC squared, right? It doesn't. But everything that we know about science, at least as the Bible presents it, right, that's how we make sense of all other science. And the same applies to worship. The same applies to ecclesiology. The same applies to the way we conduct ourselves in Bible studies, the way we conduct ourselves in Sunday school, whatever it is. In every situation, this rule will apply. But if there's division about these things, we have to be stern over it. We cannot tolerate it, and we continue warning those who are divisive. And eventually, if need be, we use Matthew 18 in order to address the situation. You know Matthew 18, I've preached on that before. If a brother sins, you address that sin in love personally. Then if the brother does not repent from causing division, that's the sin that we're talking about here, then you bring a testimony or two along. Then eventually the elders get brought in, and then eventually the church get brought in, and then eventually the person is deemed an unbeliever or seen as an unbeliever because they just don't want to repent. And yes, even then, sometimes some people come back, and ostensibly they were saved because they came back. But still, that's the way that we deal with it. We cannot tolerate division. Lastly, Paul greets them. He says goodbye, basically. That's what he does. His execution was imminent. He didn't know that, of course. He sincerely thought that he was going to be let free. But regardless, he greets them, and this is what he says in verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn, one more jab, one more repetition here, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And my greeting to you also this morning is, grace be with you all. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these words yet again, Lord. They are alive and they speak to us today. Lord, thank you for this final repetition or this final exhortation to live uprightly in this world. But Lord, we know that there is the gospel to be proclaimed. And truly, the gospel is what is at stake. And Lord, we pray that our testimony will be consistent with our proclamation of your gospel. May it never be, Lord, that we are seen as hateful or people who are filled with hatred for others. And may that never be the deterrent for people to turn to Christ, the only one who can save them. But I do pray, O Lord, that we will be as a sweet-smelling savour, not just to you, but even to this world. May people see our good and faithful testimony. May they see our character. May it be that which attracts them to the Bible and to you. And I pray, O Lord, that as we do that, O Jesus, that you will even fill this church with more and more sinners who come to repentance and who believe in the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for their serving and for their zeal. And I pray, O Lord, that this text that we looked at this morning will spur us to more love and good works. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.